11, Acts chapter 11. I'm going to read verse 19 down to verse number 30. So if you'll follow along in your holy text, and would you stand with me, please, in honor of God's word as I would read to you this text. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. This is the only place in the New Testament where these two verbs are back to back. Believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he rejoiced, he was glad, and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue, they should cling to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarshish to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Lord, we stand in your presence and we thank you for the privilege to open up your holy and pure word of God. It is without error. It has been inscripturated by holy men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, so that what was produced without distorting a personality but protecting from error is the very word of God. It is this gospel that we preach that saves, redeems our souls, Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 1. It is this word that we preach that has infused within it the power of God, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. It is this word that Jesus said, now you are clean by the word that I have spoken unto you, John chapter 15, verse 3. So Lord, we hold in our hands the instrument of heaven to show us truth and to convict us of sin and to bring us into a right relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. This is not just a book. This is your word. Living, abiding, persevering, powerful. So we ask that you would speak to us. Not because of the weakness of the instrument who stands behind the pulpit, but because of the greatness of the God whose word this is. Thank you, Jesus, for hearing. Amen. You may be seated. We call ourselves a grace church, and rightly so. We spent 2 years developing the essentials of a grace church and presented them to you right before the summer. Those particular essentials are so important, at least in my Bible, I've actually taped them on the inside of my Bible so that I can, every time I open it up, I look down and I say, okay, these are the essentials of a great church. This is who we are. We are people of the text, people of community, people of worship, people who equip one another for ministry, people who are globally minded, missions oriented. So those are wonderful things and they are blessed things for us. But it is one thing to call ourselves a grace church. It is another thing to be one. So I ask myself the question, what does a grace church look like? In other words, okay, here are these essentials, And here is the definition, but what does a grace church look like? And so both this morning and this evening, I'd like to spend just a little bit of time with you on one of the quiet churches in the New Testament, but has one of the most profound ministries, and even today we are influenced by the church at Antioch. Let me tell you this, that a grace church is not some things. A grace church is not perfect, okay? I know that because I know the pastor personally. So I know the grace church is not perfect. And you look at Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 6, you see in Acts chapter 5, deceit and Ananias die right in the church. You see dissension in Acts chapter 6. So it doesn't mean that a grace church is perfect. A grace church is not perfect. We have a perfect Savior, we have a perfect Word, but we are not perfect. The church that is a grace church is not rich and in need of nothing. That's a church at Laodicea that somehow myopically saw itself as it looked in the mirror and said, okay, I am rich, I am loaded in the bank, and I have need of nothing. And Christ says, you do not realize that you're poor, blind, and naked. See, we're a grace church is not rich, in need of nothing. A grace church is not a church where everything revolves around the pastor. In a grace church, everything revolves around the body. There's a huge difference. We don't even know the name of the pastor of the church at Antioch. We don't know who the Awana director is at the church at Antioch. A grace church is not a church that fits neatly into its culture. In fact, the world looks at a grace church and sees it as something rather odd, different, distinct. It's counterculture. I love the words in Bach's commentary on this church, page 413. He writes this, "The church of Antioch, with its practice and doctrine, represented a distinctly countercultural way of life." End of quote. You see, for some people, they think that to be countercultural, then we must ourselves be a little weird or a little off-bent a little ways. And so they try to prove it by the externals. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, what distinguishes a great church is not the externals that we put upon ourselves to make us odd in the society in which we live. What distinguishes this church from every organization of Virginia Beach is this: our head is Christ. Jesus distinguishes the church. We have lost focus of our head. The pastor somehow is elevated to some kind of a head. Well, listen, he's the under-shepherd. Christ is the pastor of this church. And so we quote Psalm 23 literally, "The Lord is my pastor, I shall not want." You see, we live in a world where it's just all messed up. I mean, just this weekend, a denomination for the first time has ordained a homosexual, a practicing homosexual, a major denomination. And they say, this is showing the love of God. I say to us today, men and women, that we have to come back to the Scriptures. It's not enough to say we are a grace church. We must know what we should look like. Who are we, and how are we supposed to present ourselves to a world at large? We are countercultural. We are different than the world around us. But it's not because of certain dress. It's not because of certain actions or activities. Some of that's going to be involved because we uphold modesty, and the world does not. But what it's distinguished by is what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 when he says that Paul, called to be an apostle, I am separated unto the gospel of God. My boundaries are identified by deity. This is what makes us different. This is what distinguishes us from the world. We live in an orbit that is dominated by God. And this is going to cause us to be different. We're different in our neighborhoods. We're different where we work. We different how we sing. Because we're dominated by Jesus. And people get it all mixed up. You know, I love the words in Galatians chapter 3 where the Apostle Paul writes the church of Galatians, says, what, are you so foolish? Have you been begun in the Spirit and now are you made perfect by the flesh? Come, men and women. We must understand that it's by grace we have been saved through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10, I love the New Living Translation. We are His, no, next word? Very good, masterpiece. We are a masterpiece of God. God is performing a work of art on every single believer who is here. We are a masterpiece of God. And as I look at the text, I'm saying, okay, here is a grace church. A grace church is a bunch of people who are pagans and unsaved that the grace of God has dominated and reshapes them, and now they become a work of art, God working on us to conform us to the image of His Son, not this world. In fact, the schema is after God. The schema is not after the world. So when we look at this text of Scripture, it powerfully speaks to us. And so I want to challenge us today, both this morning, just to challenge you concerning this church that is so powerful in the New Testament, the church at Antioch. And I hope that it's an encouragement to you. And we're going to turn each of these seven things into a prayer request. Each of these seven things will be turned into a prayer request so that we are going to be able to say, okay, here's how we should pray. This is what I am to be. This is what I am to look like in my world. So that's how we'll do it. Now, whether we get to it this morning or whether we get to it tonight, we'll see. It might be next week the way I'm going here. Number one, a grace church is a church that is led by humble men. Verse number 19, notice, and those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And some of these men were from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice the descriptions. Look at these terms. In verse number 19, those that were scattered abroad. In fact, turn back, if you will, turn to chapter 8, if you will, and you'll see the context. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, and at this time a great persecution arose against the church. So when you get to the episode of Stephen, and you look at the Stephen narrative, all of a sudden now you are probably somewhere 6, 7, 8 years beyond Pentecost in chapter 2. So in the first 6 years, the church is absolutely growing, expanding, and thriving in Jerusalem. And in chapter 8, an Enoch takes it to Samaria, or to an area of Africa. It's interesting to me. It's exploding in Jerusalem. So what does God do in verse 1? He scatters them. And they go to regions of Judea and Samaria. So now, all of a sudden, you can see the persecution, the squeezing of persecution sort of pushes out believers. Then verse number 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered, that's all we know. We don't have names. A few of we do. We will have one in verse 5. But those who were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to a city of Samaria, and there he preached Christ, and multitudes believed. So there you have a name, but you have a location of Samaria, these half-breeds, if you will. And so it's all because, verse number 4, they're scattered everywhere, but there's really no real names attached to it. So go now to chapter number 11 and verse 19. Then those who were scattered after the persecution of Stephen. So now we're still in the context. They are traveling as far as these locations. Phoenicia, you take Phoenicia, which is kind of right on the corner of the Mediterranean sea, and you have the two major cities of Tyre and Sidon, and then 100 miles northwest out into the water, the Mediterranean Sea, is the island of Cyprus, and then you go another 100, maybe 200 miles north, because Antioch of Syria is 300 miles directly north from Jerusalem, and so you have them sort of going out of Jerusalem, along the area of Syria, over to Cyprus, up into Antioch. They're traveling, sharing the message of Christ. And why do they get into Antioch? Antioch is the third most powerful city of the Roman Empire. It's a town of just a little larger than Virginia Beach. Virginia Beach has 500,000. Antioch, the city, had 600,000. It's quite a town. It was the third largest. You have the dominant cities of Rome, the capital, the city of Rome, and then in northern Africa, Alexandria, and then right here you have Antioch of Syria, and these are the dominant cities in the Roman Empire. Place of lots of money, lots of schools, lots of libraries, lots of man wisdom. Bach writes this in his commentary, and let me read to you. He says this: Antioch reflected a marriage of Oriental and Hellenistic life with Greeks and Syrians and Phoenicians and Jews and Arabs and Persians and Egyptians and Indians. It was a city full of religious activity, full of gods, temples to Zeus, Apollos, Poseidon. It was a commercial hub with its fertile plain located on the Orontes River. Money and culture are no problem to these people. They loved both. They were wealthy and immoral. Life knew no boundaries. The Roman poet Juvenal, when he writes into the first century, into the second century, speaks of the town of Antioch and its influence in the Roman Empire, writes a satire. And in this satire, he says this: the Orontes River that flows out of Antioch, the Orontes River has put its filth in the Tiber. Meaning the Roman Empire. I mean, even the people of the day knew that Antioch was absolutely full of ungodliness. Everywhere you turn, anything that was ungodlike, it was there. You could have it. It was for free. It was a city of moral filth. A city that was a commercial hub. A city that knew no bounds. And now all of a sudden, you have unnamed people who've never been to seminary, unnamed people who come from a very rigid background in Jerusalem, are making their way into a city that is not like Jerusalem at all. It is the exact opposite, from religious rigor to religious openness. So you see these guys make their way in, and we don't even know their names. This is the beauty of the humility of these individuals. Because it wasn't about names, it wasn't about who I am, and it wasn't about where I graduated from. Here's what it's about in verse number 21. Here you have a definitive statement about these people, and it's not about them, it's about the Lord. It says this: and the hand of the Lord was with them. What a great statement. You know, if nothing else could be said about people of grace, it is this: the hand of the Lord is with them. It's not often that you see this phrase in the Bible, the hand of the Lord. As I traced it through the Old and the New Testament, you come across very interesting descriptions. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 3, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the Egyptians, hence the plague. 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the Philistines because they took the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Chronicles 28:19, David writes, the hand of the Lord is upon me, so I have been able to do the details of the plans of the temple and now give them to you, Solomon. Ezekiel 1:3, the hand of the Lord is upon me, so I prophesy. John the Baptist, Luke 1:66, the hand of the Lord is upon me. Acts 11:21, right here, you have it. The hand of the Lord was upon. Just turn over two chapters to chapter 13. And you see Elimaeus the sorcerer. Verse 8, Elimaeus the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn people from the faith. All right, especially the proconsul. Skip down to verse 11. Now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, Paul says. And you shall be blind. You see, whenever you see this phrase, and it's not often used in the Old and New Testament, when you see this phrase, the hand of the Lord, it is the unmistakable display of God's sovereign presence and power. It's the unmistakable display of God's presence, His sovereign presence and power. And so you see this here in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. It was upon them. My presence is with you. My power is with you. I think, men and women, that is what is missing today. What is missing today is clear exposition of the Holy Scriptures. And the other thing that is missing that goes with the clear exposition of Scriptures is the hand of the Lord. And both of these coalesce together, so an explosion takes place. So people are affected by the message of Jesus Christ. We are dominated by Jesus. And the world knows that because the presence of Christ abides with us. The Spirit of Christ lives in us. The Father of Christ oversees us. Everything about us is Jesus. But in a grace church, you're going to have imperfections. And sometimes that's lost. We need to be reminded that a grace church, is all about humble leadership. Realizing this is a work of God. This is not a work of man. It is not about a person. It's about the body. Secondly, I notice in the text, at the end of verse number 21, it says, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. I love those words. Because the second thing about a grace church is not only does it have humble leadership, but secondly, it has a spiritually transformed membership. So the leadership are men of humility, not seeking to get praise from men. But the membership is absolutely transformed. It is unique, different. I love the words I said. These two verbs are only found here in the New Testament, believe and turn. And I love this word turn. The Greek term epistrepho is translated certainly. In fact, look at chapter 3, verse 19, and you'll see the way it's translated in most of your English Bibles that you're holding in your hand. Peter is preaching, and he says in verse number 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out and the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The word be converted, there you have it, epistrepho. Look at chapter 9, maybe one other that I jotted down here to give you an understanding. Verse number 35, here we have Peter in 9:35, so all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they, epistrepho, they turned to the Lord. The word turn, epistrepho, is the idea of you're going a certain direction, and then you make a U-turn, and now you're going another direction. I mean, there's total transformation. And so that's what this term is highlighting for us. And look how this, back in chapter 11, look how this transformation is seen by Barnabas. And I think this is one of the most fantastic phrases. Verse 22. The news of these things come to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they send out Barnabas as far as Antioch. And when he came, he saw, and what did he see? He saw a doctrine. And guess what this doctrine is? It's the grace of God. He didn't see a denomination. He didn't see a church that was full. He didn't see a full parking lot. He didn't see a nice music program. He didn't see people dressed up in their finery. He saw the grace of God. This church is dominated. This church is spiritually transformed. There was a visible demonstration of God in the lives of the members. And that visible demonstration of God is what leads people to go into a very immoral and ungodly city, a city without boundaries, and to see the grace of God so work in their life that now they were going this direction, but because of the grace of God, they are going that direction. You see, this is not a set of rules and regulations. This is the power of Christ at work in a life. This is what makes a difference. This is what is transforming. I love this. And so when he sees this in verse number 23, he rejoices. He's just full of gladness on the inside. And he encourages these brothers and sisters that with all purpose, heart, go hard after the Lord, go hard after the Lord, go hard after the Lord. The idea with the imperfect tense is over and over and over and over again. Go hard after the Lord. That's his message. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul who writes a few years later, and he says this, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he becomes a new what? Old things are passing away. Everything is becoming new. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 18, we with unveiled face now beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed. We are being changed incrementally from one degree of glory to the next degree of glory. And this is all by the Spirit of the Lord. I mean, people who really mean business with God, there is transformation. Total transformation. And the problem with us today, even in a Grace church, is that if we're not careful, then our eyes will move away from Christ, who is our head, and we'll put it on people, and we'll make all kind of mistakes. Because a Grace church is not perfect. So a visible demonstration of change, that how we respond. I love the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 when he makes this little phrase in verse 7. He writes this, as he is, so are we in this world. Let me say it again. As he is, so are we in this world. 1 John chapter 4 verse 17. You see, this is the transformation. The people of Antioch lived in a very wealthy community. And so in this community, it's a commercial hub. It is known all over the Roman Empire. But when Jesus Christ comes through the preaching of unnamed men, vessels, there is a change and transformation that takes place. So now, when the church of Jerusalem hears about this incredible thing happening 300 miles north of them, they send Barnabas up, and as soon as he walks on the campus of this church and looks around, he goes, wow, the grace of God. The grace of God. Number three, the third that I see here. What does a Grace church look like? Well, it has humble leadership. Men who do not care about the fame of the world. Men who are humble. Number two, a membership that is spiritually transformed, changed. Number three, it has a strong ministry of the Word of God. It is a text-driven church. It's not tradition-driven. It's text-driven. In ministry, personal relationships. You see, that's really where the grace of God is most clearly seen in how we minister and how we deal with brothers and sisters in Christ. Because everywhere you go, you will have conflict and you're going to have resolution. So I would say to you, brothers and sisters, I hope that you're just really keyed into this. You're tuned into this. Because the Holy Spirit is so powerful to transform a life that life that is transformed also has a transformed spirit. And a transformed spirit responds in a way that is different than the culture of the world, because the culture of the world says, I have my rights. I have my life. I am dot, dot, dot. Fill in the ellipsis however you want to. But when people come in contact with Jesus Christ, that's why the very first ingredient starts right with the leadership, going right to the heart of the men who lead the church. Listen, guys, you who lead the church, you pastors, you pastor, you deacons, you are Sunday school teachers, you that are WANA leaders, all of you that are leaders within the church, you better be people who are humble people and not seeking recognition. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians in chapter 2. Because if it doesn't start here, it's not going to work out in the body. But when it starts here, then it can work out in the body. Because there's a lot of struggles. There are a lot of challenges. But the Holy Spirit can bring about powerful grace ministry and powerful grace relationships. When I look at the text here, notice the words that are used here in verse number 20. You have a word for preaching. It's a different word than preaching in verse 19. Lalao is verse 19 to have conversation about. But in verse number 20, you have that famous verb, euangelizomai, which means to preach the gospel. They are, the content of their preaching is the gospel. Verse 23, when Barnabas arrives, he was glad. And what does he do? He encourages them. That's parakaleo. We get the noun form parakalesis. We get the word comforter or helper. This is the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside. Here is the verb. Barnabas acted as a human instrument of the Holy Spirit to come alongside and to encourage them to go hard after the Lord. Listen, Satan will give you 1,000 reasons why you shouldn't follow hard after the Lord. It was just, which is amazing. It's absolutely amazing. I mean, here we have been saved by the grace of God. And the moment we get off our knees, we all of a sudden become dependent of our God. And now we need somebody to come alongside of us and say, cling to the Lord, cling to the Lord, cling to the Lord. If we don't have that, people will say, well, you know, this happened to me, and I'm leaving there, and I'm going there, and I'm here. They're just all over the place. Cling to the Lord. And so the ministry of the Word is what does this. It is the firepower. It is the fuel that causes, as you look at that jet, those of you that might live near Fentress Airport know exactly what I'm speaking of. When those jets just touch and go. Maybe you've been to Oceania and you've been able to see them as they're there and cars line up. I don't know if they still do that now. When younger, the cars would just line up, and I don't know why they'd line up there, because they hear the rumble and just rattle everything, you know. But it's the fuel on the inside. And just absolutely, I mean, that's just a piece of metal. But the fuel on the inside and what's taking place on the inside, all of a sudden, it just an explosion takes place, and fire shoots out of that plane, shoots down the runway, and it's going straight up in the air. It's not the metal. You see, what is the fuel on the inside of us? It's not the exterior. Well, I'm a Baptist, so the fuel on the inside is the Word of God that has come within, and it's on fire. It is living. It is alive. And the fuel on the inside is propelling me down the runway. And it could be rain on the outside. Could be a typhoon on the outside. But when I look at this here, this is so important, brothers and sisters, this word, preaching the gospel, encouraging. Look at verse number 26. You see a third word there. And they taught a great many people. That word didasko is the idea to teach, to give content, to lay in order truth. And what happens? You see three key words in verse number 26 there. Look what happens. It says there, and for a whole year they assembled with the church. That's a great statement. Here's the first time you have the word church connected with Antioch. And the time previous to this that we find the word church is back here in chapter 11, and it says in verse number 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Okay, now we understand church in Jerusalem. I mean, the apostles, prophets, they you know, that's where the Lord was buried, where he rose. All of history takes place there, you know. The start of Christianity. We understand that. But now, just go 300 miles north, and you come into a city without boundaries, without the apostles, with a bunch of no-names, and all of a sudden, what happens is, they're described as a church, just like these people back here in Jerusalem described as a church. Ecclesia, those who have been called out. Called by who? God. They've been called out by God. And so when you look at the text here, you see it's just fantastic how it's called in verse 26. It's called a church. And then it says this, and there were disciples. That means someone who is disciplining themselves after their teacher. So here you have church, called out ones by God, and then you have the second word, disciple. Disciple are those who are disciplining themselves by before they live such an immoral, ungodly life, they're going their own way. 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. And here's what you were like, but now you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. This is all by the Spirit of God. And so there's epistrepho, there's a turning around. There's going a different direction. There's spiritual transformation. And the word now is my fuel. And this fuel is driving me. It is a word-driven life. It is a word-driven ministry. In fact, the word is so propelling these people down the runway of life. It's like looking at that plane and seeing there on Oceana Base, you see it as it begins to just absolutely make its way down. Remember, I was preaching in Phoenix, and the pastor was a pilot. And he said to me, how would you like to go to the Grand Canyon? Yeah, I'd love to. So he takes me to this hangar, and he opens this up, and he says, here, help me push this thing out. Whoa. So I said, boy, how much is this? This is a heavy one. This is 600 pounds. And we're, you know. So anyway, I get in this thing, and it takes off. And I mean, I just talked about these jets going down the runway and just takes your breath away. I could just imagine my kids watching us go down the runway. There he goes. He's going. Still going. He's going to make it. I look at this incredible and powerful display of the grace of God that is propelling these people down the runway of life. And they're going under the energy of the Word as they're being fed the Word. And they're, as it says in Hebrews 5, they're gnawing at the Word and they're meditating and chewing on the meat of the Word. So their senses are exercised to discern good and evil. Before they did all evil and thought it was good. Now they're having their senses exercised and they're saying no. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. Titus 2:11. And 12. So here it is. We're being exercised and we're going down the runway of life. And as we're moving down the one runway of life, it is so fantastic because everything about us is the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. And this is what's happening to the church. And now because of the Word, people are looking and going, whoa, those people, let me think of a name. I got it. Those people are Christians. You see, Herodian in the Gospels are Jews who followed Herod. Christians are people who follow who? Christ. And probably the way the construction is, it's an outside term given to it. It wasn't a name they just thought of. Let's have a board meeting and decide what our name is going to be. Let's choose this. No, this is an outside name. In fact, the word Christian is found two times in the book of Acts. Here, and the second time, a pagan king looks at the Apostle Paul and he said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. In both cases, chapter 11, chapter 26 of Acts, both spoken by the outside world to identify the inside world. I wonder if the world looks at us and says, I think God is at 2221 Centerville Turnpike. Let me give you one more before we close. Number four. The fourth thing I see of what a grace church looks like, humble leadership. Membership that's spiritually transformed, text-driven. Not tradition-driven, not mom and dad-driven. Denominationally, not driven. We are text-driven. Number four, it's a hotbed. Just a hotbed. It's an incubator, if you will, for training future pastors and missionaries. And I love this. In verse number 24 and 25, in the first part of verse 26. 24 says, and he was a good man, speaking of Barnabas. He's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people are added to the Lord. I mean, God is doing something marvelous through the ministry of Barnabas. Verse 25, and then Barnabas walks into the office one day and says to the rest of the staff, hey guys, I'm done. Staff, wait. I mean, full of Holy Spirit, man of faith. God's using you. You come here from the church of Jerusalem. You bring that connecting tie from the Jerusalem church to this group of people. We need you, Barnabas. You are the most indispensable person on our pastoral staff. Makes you think of what Charles de Gaulle said. The graveyard is full of indispensable people. And Barnabas says, no, I've got to call him God. God has laid something on my heart. I've got to go follow it. What has God laid upon your heart? Wouldn't you like to be in the staff meeting? What has God laid in your heart? I mean, you look at all these people. What would God want? I've got to go find somebody. One person? Send a delegation. Stay here. No, got to go. I don't know where he is. You don't know where he is? No. And I love the way that verse 25 lays it out in the Greek text. And Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. See, back in chapter 9, he was, in verse number 30, the brethren sent Saul to Tarsus from Caesarea. And then, verse 31 of chapter 9, the church has rest and peace because Saul is out of the picture. And so not much is happening with the person of Saul. And so Barnabas says, I got to go find this guy Saul. And the word to seek is anazeteo. And anazeteo, when you have a heightened preposition to this verb, it's the idea of, I don't know where he is, but I'm going to seek up and down. I'm going left and right, north, south, east, west. I'm going to find this guy. Well, you'd think that everybody would know in Tarsus where Saul is. There are many, many people who will take verse 25 and 26, they probably thinking he's eluded. You were caught up in heaven and you heard words of God. What's the matter with you? You have not been the same since you came back from Damascus. People try to kill you there. People try to kill you there in Jerusalem. They take you to Caesarea, up to this port, and they send you across to Tarsus. I mean, we don't want you here. So they disenfranchise Saul. And that's probably the reason for the strong language of Luke in verse 25, where it says, to seek Saul, to anazeteo, to go into his hometown and say, have you seen Saul? No, I don't know. Haven't seen him for a couple of years. Then it says in verse number 26, and when he found him, the word is when he discovered him, he brings him to Jerusalem. Is that what the text says? Why, Jerusalem, that's the place where he left. He left Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem's the place of the apostles, Jerusalem's place, I mean, surely you're going to take him back there. Nobody can come out of, well, it says he took him to Antioch. You see, Barnabas saw something in Antioch that the Spirit connected the dots and said, you know, go get Saul. Bring Saul here. And so he goes on a journey, finds this individual, he brings him back to Antioch, and people, I just, a guy that's been underground for years, and now all of a sudden has a platform, speaks, absolutely amazed. His first recorded message in chapter 13 of Acts. You read this chapter for Paul, and you walk away, just one, two verses, look at chapter 13. This is how he concludes his message. I love this, verse 38, 39. This is the linchpin. The theology of the Apostle Paul can be reduced to these two verses. Everything is going to write, everything is going to say, built on these two verses. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, Jesus is preached to you, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, notice, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. I mean, that is the platform of the ministry of the Apostle Paul for the next 20 to 25 years, this first message. And he stands on it and says, okay, justification is not by the law. Justification is not by the works of the law. Justification is through Christ. And it's forgiveness. So that's being preached. Chapter 11, if you turn back to chapter 11, that's being preached here. This is embryonic ideas that are now being fleshed out in a teaching situation for almost an entire year. And as they are being fleshed out, what's so amazing is everybody starts to look like Jesus. Four things. My time is up. A grace church led by humble leadership. A grace full of a membership that is spiritual. See, anybody can attend our church. But membership is reserved for those who are... A grace church is committed to the text of Scripture. They're text-driven. A grace church is a hotbed for training Saul, soon to be the Apostle Paul's, who come, and there's these young people come to our fellowship. They're coming to a fellowship, and we're not a mega-known church. We're just a little tiny group of 10 acres of land. And God's called us to work and to do something for His glory. And so here they come. And the purpose of God bringing them here is because of the church. It's you. Because wherever you have spiritually transformed people, God's going to use that for His glory, and you don't need to advertise it. You don't need to promote it. You don't need to have 7,000 people. All you need is just for people to have visible change in their life. The grace God forms them. That is the only advertisement that the book of Acts knows. No sign work, no literature, no radio, no television, and yet 100 miles south, they hear what is happening in it. Let's find out. Send Barnabas. See, the hype of this day is because we've lost the power of that day. We must come back to the Word.
We must come back to the truth that our pastor is Jesus. We must come back to the truths of the grace of God, that it dominates us, changes us, transforms us, moves us, animates us. It is going to be seen in our ministry. It'll be seen in our interpersonal relationship. The grace of God matters. And when it doesn't,
like another organization,
leave the church.
Go some other
place.
We're
just organizations.
I've been spending time with the Chinese pastors. And
I would just say to you, brothers and sisters,
culture
supra.
This goes beyond.
The grace of God works in Japan.
Works in Japan.
Works in the Philippines.
Works in England.
Works in Cambodia.
Works in South America.
All it
to look like.
God will bring.
He will
follow.
He will pray you there for the Lord. Heart of said. He will.
This is not a pastor.
You.
Once you believe this message of the gospel,
does it
so that your life, your ministry, your future. I mean, 10,000 years from now. What's the most important thing? What's the most important thing, brothers and sisters? 10,000 years from now, people know my name.
Is that the most important?
I mean, the way we live, we're living as if 10,000 years from now. It doesn't matter. It's for this moment.
We have to stop it.
And let's
change it around.
Father, we bow before
these
you.
Brothers and sisters.
This and these brothers
commit.
And it doesn't mean they're imperfections. God, all these imperfections are
pride. God, help
me. May the grace of God dominate
Jesus,
wonderful.
Mercy.
May this
love him.
Look like